All right. Tonight, we are going to be over in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, finally moving on after we sort of doubled back and caught up with some stuff that we skipped. So we are beginning to make a little bit of headway here. Let me read it first, and you follow, and then we will take a look at how it's laid out. Proverbs, the 8th chapter. It's a long one, 36 verses, but follow as I read. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing forward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles even all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those who love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea its decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now therefore, hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they who keep my paths. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man who heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. All right. This is quite interesting. Remember that we are in the midst of what I would call this parable that is extolling wisdom. It started back in chapter 1, verse 7, and it goes through the end of chapter 9, so we're not quite through with it yet. And notice just some things that we've observed previously. Wisdom is more than just answers. It is a paradigm, it's a mindset, it's a way of thinking. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, from that grid, we then are able to understand some things. Notice, it is not so much the right answer, but it is the right understanding that allows you to come to the right answer. It's the ability to analyze the situation, know what's right to do, to see the right way to go, so forth. By its nature, it can't be instantaneous. It's like learning a foreign language. It just doesn't come overnight. It's a process. It's a discipline that brings about this thing called wisdom. So there we are. Tonight, we would call this the cry of wisdom. Wisdom's cry. Until now, we have seen in most of these chapters up to this point that it is a parent, maybe a mother back early, but certainly a father in the last few chapters, having a talk with his son, telling his son about the importance of obtaining wisdom. Now we hear not so much from the parent as we do from wisdom herself. Notice the switch. From the third person, there in verse 3 of our text, she cries at the gates. But then in verse 4, it switches to the first person, unto you, O men, I call. So notice we've been talking about wisdom to this point. Now we hear wisdom herself speaking. Now it's a she, because both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word wisdom is a feminine word. So if you're going to make it personify it, you're going to personify it as a her. We used to have hurricanes were always she's. In the good old days. Ships were always she's. I guess that's still the case. I suppose. Who knows these days. Alright. Notice that in these first few verses that she is crying out to be heard. And that she is not hidden. She is very public. She is crying, notice in verse 3, at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the going in of the doors. In other words, there where you would enter in and out. And, of course, this goes back to the days where you have a town crier. I mean, somebody, if you've got news to spread, you don't have newspapers, you don't certainly don't have Internet. What do? Well, you go to the gate of the city, and there you yell it out. You tell everybody what you've got on your mind. And so that's what wisdom is doing. She's crying out at the gate of the city. So she's very, you can find her. It's not hard to locate her. She's there in a public place. She is crying out loud. This is something that is being published very broadly. She is available if you want her. And so now, as we look at the rest of this chapter, what we see is wisdom giving you a whole bunch of reasons why you should listen to her. In other words, listen to me because. And we've got quite a ways to go. It's one of those things I don't always know how much time to judge, how much time to give each one. But we'll try to hurry through them because there's quite a bit of things I want to talk about. The first one is you ought to listen to her in verses 6 through 9 because she will not lie to you. She is not going to give you deceit. She is going to speak the truth. Notice in verse 6, I will speak excellent things. In verse 6, right things. Verse 7, truth. Number one, she will not speak. She will only speak what's true and right. She will not speak, as it goes on to say in verse 7 or 8, she will not speak what is wicked or perverted. Froward is the old English word, twisted, bent, skewed. She will tell you like it is, as we say. So in other words, one reason, the number first reason in the list why you ought to listen to wisdom is because she's going to tell you the truth. Not everybody will, so listen to her. Then the second reason, starting in verse 10 and 11, is because she surpasses all else in value. In other words, if you have a choice between seeking wisdom or seeking silver and gold, you ought to seek wisdom. Because she will actually be more of more benefit to you than silver and gold. That may not always be obvious to us. We can obviously see the benefit, the value of silver and gold. But wisdom would tell us otherwise, that given all things being equal, seek me. And we'll see why in just a minute. She's worth more to you than any other precious thing or any other commodity. Then the third reason why you ought to listen to wisdom in verses 12 and 13 is who she runs with, the crowd she hangs out with. Again, if we were reading this, I think the NIV does a better job on verse 12. Anybody got an NIV? Joe, what you got? Okay, it's like she's describing her living arrangements, and she lives together with this other woman called Prudence. You ever know of two old widow ladies living together? Well, Wisdom is living together with this other lady called Prudence. Now, what's the difference between Wisdom and Prudence? One's ugly, one's pretty. I mean, how would you describe the difference? They're not very different. They're pretty much synonymous. Well, in both cases, wisdom is not just head knowledge, it's skillful. Let me ask this question, I guess. When we say somebody is prudent, frugal, when to hold them, when to fold them, yeah? Craig? What's that? Discerning, yeah, that's a great way of putting it. Discernment, prudence is the ability to know what to do at the right time. That's sort of prudence. Of course, that's part of wisdom. And notice, this is a sort of a collection of words here. Who does wisdom associate with? Well, she hangs out with prudence. And notice she also possesses these other two. Joe, what were the other two names? It's like these are her house. What is knowledge and discretion are also there in the household. In other words, there's sort of a collection. It's like these are individuals. We're going to personify wisdom. Let's personify these others and say these are, it's an apartment with all these ladies living in it. And in other words, we ought to seek wisdom for the sake of the one she associates with. And then the flip side, she dwells with prudence, possesses knowledge and discretion, but she shuns and she hates these other women called pride and evil and perverted speech. She doesn't hang out with them. She hangs out with these. Sort of an interesting way of looking at it. Okay? And then, where are we now? Fourth or fifth reason why you ought to listen to wisdom is that she is able to give you strength and power. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Notice verse 14 through 16 tells us that she is the means by which kings and princes do their ruling. In other words, she is the one who gives them the ability. In verse 14, I'm understanding, I have strength. I have strength to give to you to do your job well, that you may rule well. Anything jump out at you of a foolish king who didn't have wisdom and suffered the consequences? I mean, we've got a bunch of wicked kings that obviously weren't too wise, but there's one example in particular where the advisors come to him and say, you ought to listen to these people. Rehoboam. You remember Rehoboam is taking over after Solomon. Well, the people have been taxed to death. Born free, taxed to death, you know that whole saying. Under Solomon's reign, they've had to pay for all his building projects, the temple being one of them. And so they're tired of all these taxes. And they come and they say, we'll serve you, but please ease up the load a little bit. And the old advisors, the wise advisors, say, listen to them. You do this for them and they'll serve you the rest of your life. But then the young advisors come along and say, don't listen to them. Tell them that whatever your father did, you're going to make it even worse. If he put this load on you, I'm going to put more load. And so what happened? Kingdom split. He lost probably 2/3 of the land area of Israel, separated from Rehoboam and from his rule. So here is a case of someone who lacks wisdom, and therefore they lack the ability to rule and the strength to reign. So notice wisdom is offering that. You want to reign, you want to rule well, you want to be a judge, then you're going to need me. I'm the one that enables you to do these things. I enable kings, princes, and rulers to govern. All right, next reason, verses 17 through 21. Is, we said a moment ago, she says that if you got a choice between me and riches, choose me. And here we see why. Because notice that she enriches all those who obtain her. This is the difference between giving a fish and learning how to fish. This is the difference between somebody leaving you some money and you having the wisdom to play the stock market. You understand that wisdom gives you the skill to get gain. Notice how that's put here in verses 17 through 21. That verse 18, riches and honor are with me, durable riches. My fruit is better than gold, than fine gold, my revenue than choice silver. Verse 21, that I may cause those who love me to inherit substance. You want stuff? You want treasure? Seek me, you'll get treasure. Seek treasure, and you'll probably lose it. It's like quicksilver. It goes right through your fingers. But seek me, and you'll get the treasure that you seek, but you'll get it as a byproduct from seeking me. Interesting way of looking at things. All right? Notice all the reasons why wisdom is crying out, saying, listen to me, listen to me. Here's why. Okay, I put up there, when you have her, you have what you need to obtain substance and wealth as a byproduct. And then finally, well, not finally, but almost finally, because she was the one exhibited by God in the creation. Now, we're going to come back and talk about this in just a few minutes. But for now, just notice what wisdom is saying. That number one, in the first few verses here, from verse 22 down through 25, the emphasis is upon the fact that wisdom precedes the work of creation. You see that? In other words, let's look at one of these. I was set up from everlasting. I'm reading verse 23 from the beginning. Or ever the earth was. Before the earth was, I was there. When there was no depths, in verse 24, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains, verse 25, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. Now, what is that telling you when wisdom is saying before God acted in creation, before any of this stuff was made, I was brought forth. I was there. Well, it's telling you, well, and this idea of wisdom being eternal is up for grabs here, and we'll come, that's one of the things we want to discuss here in a minute. Because notice wisdom is saying I was brought forth before the mountains were, before the seas, before God started his work of creation. In other words, I precede the work. Now, what does that tell you, that fact that wisdom precedes the work? Well, it's, well, you won't get in this eternal thing. I'm not thinking that deep, folks. I'm shallow. Okay, Rick? Okay, I'm just, yeah! Bingo! Ring prize. Yeah, that the creation then displays this quality called wisdom. In fact, isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans? He says, look at the stars, look at the universe. What don't you see there? The power and the wisdom of God. In other words, creation displays this very quality of wisdom because wisdom predates the work. It's a wise work. In other words, the work of creation was not haphazard. It wasn't shoot from the hip. One just tossed the dice and let's see what happens. But it was a creation that was wise. It was according to a plan. Right? Remember, notice the statement that before the waters, God set the boundaries of the seas. In other words, he already had in mind how far the seas should extend before he made the seas. How high the mountain should be before he ever made a mountain. In other words, you think about it, you engineers out there, I'm looking at you, Steve Cody, for want of a better example. You know, I don't know. Anyway, I mean, before you start building a building, before you start a project, you got to have a plan. Wisdom demands a plan before you start. Now, me, I start the work and then I develop the plan. You know, I put the boards together. And why didn't this work? Why didn't this fit? But a craftsman starts with a design. He starts with a plan. He starts with a purpose. Then he builds. Right? So this fact that wisdom precedes the act of creation is important in that it is telling us then that God's creation displays his wisdom. We can work backwards. We can sort of reverse engineer creation and see that there was wisdom, there was a mind behind it. Now, I realize this runs right counter the thinking of evolution, which says, you know, there's just complete chance, complete chaos that somehow emerged into order and design and complexity. What this is telling us is the fact that you look out and you see a great universe, a complex universe. I mean, if we just look at the simplest cell in your body, complex beyond your wildest imaginations, how did it get that way? Was that just chance? Was that just accident? And what this is telling us, no. It's because before the cell was ever created, there was somebody designing the cell. There was somebody who had in mind what it ought to be and shaped it and formed it into what it is today. So the design in creation is supposed to point us back to a designer. The plan, the fact that this is clearly complex. I read one of the several years ago, I read a book on evolution and creation, you know. But it had an interesting title. It said, "In the beginning was information." Because part of what goes in, certainly to us as living beings, is information. You have to have information. You have to have, do you realize in your cell is this DNA that amazingly we can basically take that strand of DNA, at least in some of the cells, and recreate the whole of you from what's in every little tiny cell in your body. I mean, the instructions for making you and making you live and work are all coiled up inside your cells. It's like, the best way I could describe it, it's like software is the DNA, the cell itself is the hardware. And as we well know, software without any hardware doesn't do anything, and hardware without any software doesn't do anything. You have to have both things there. And that this DNA encodes information. It tells the cell how to reproduce itself, how to live, how to do what it does. It's just incredible. How did this information come about? And what we're being told here is there's a very good reason, because there was somebody behind it planning it. There was wisdom involved. And then not only was wisdom preceding the act of creation, notice now we have a series of statements that all start with sort of when and while. Verse 24, when I was there. Verse 26, while. I'm in the wrong spot. Verse 27 is where I want to be. When he prepared the earth, the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass on the face of the depth, in other words, I was there. When he established the clouds, I was there. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep, I was there. When he gave to the sea its decree, I was there. Verse 30, then I was by him as one brought up with him. In other words, what we had in those first series of verses is the statement that before any of this was, I was. Now we have the idea that while God is in the process of doing it, I'm right there with him. In other words, I am the means, the instrument by which he is doing this work of creation, so that every work he does exhibits me. You can see me in the works that he has performed. So not only did I precede his work of creation, I am there concurrently as it is occurring. And this is very interesting, this statement in verse 30, I was by him as one brought up with him. Again, back to the NIV, Joe, verse 30, I was the craftsman. And it has, in the Hebrew, it has that flavor. In other words, that I was the worker that was working at the side of God while he was working. It gives the impression that the wisdom here is the instrument then by which God brought into being his creation. Yes, sir. Well, you're way ahead of me. Just be patient. Be patient. Yeah, here we go. Now, you're seeing one of the questions I want to raise. All right. She was the worker by which all was done. Okay? And then finally, notice the last part down here in verse 30. I was rejoicing at his side. And verse 31, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delight was with the sons of men. In other words, there of all the things that God was doing, what fascinated me the most was what went on in the, what is called here the habitable part of the earth. In other words, there's a lot of stuff out there in outer space, but that's not very hospitable. There's a lot of stuff in the ocean. In fact, most of this planet is ocean, but that's not where the rejoicing is centered and focused. Instead, the rejoicing of wisdom is centered and focused on the habitable part of the earth, especially man. And that's fascinating, that wisdom is most delighted with this creation called man. And the reason, if all of what has been mentioned so far, man is the only thing that can respond. Man's the only one that can look around and say, wow, look what God did. Man's the only one that has that sense. The cow doesn't do it. The pig eats the acorns off the ground, never looks up to see the tree from which the acorns fall. It's, hey, acorns on the ground. Has no sense to ask the question, where did this come from? Where did I come from? What am I doing here? Who made me? The animal has no capacity to do that. But the man, and this is certainly what is involved in saying that man is created in the image of God. Pascal put it like this, that man is able to think God's thoughts after him. In other words, we're able to look at the creation and discern a creator. We look at creation as if it's the fingerprints of God. It's the evidence that we have been made, that we have been formed, that we have the capacity to do that. We have that instinct within us. You got to go to school a lot of years to get rid of that instinct. I'm being facetious here. That's right. The opposite of that is foolishness. But we have a natural instinct to realize somebody made us. There's somebody out there bigger than we are. The pig doesn't have that. The chicken doesn't know that. The ape doesn't know that. We alone have this thing we would call God consciousness, the ability to perceive and to commune with our Creator. And wherever you find man, no matter where he is, no matter how primitive he is, there is the evidence that he has a consciousness of someone or something greater than himself. And so notice that wisdom is talking about, of all the things that she delights in, the one greatest delight, the treasurer of it all, is man. And again, man being created in the image of God gives man a particular dignity. It then becomes the highest creation of the created order. And then verses 32 through 36, as we come to the end of this thing, we ought to listen to wisdom. A final reason is because of the consequences if you ignore. And these are rather severe. Notice it is saying that in verse 32 and so forth, verse 34, if you want to be blessed. It is hard for us to put into English what the Hebrew word here for blessed actually means and contains, because it's such a catch-all term for everything that makes life worth living. It means happy. Some of the modern translations translate it that. It certainly means that, but happiness is way too shallow a word. It also means contentment. It means satisfaction, that I am content. In other words, we get to thinking that how could a fellow sitting on some remote island out there be happy? I mean, he doesn't have the internet, he doesn't have a TV. How could he possibly be happy? Well, the happiness and satisfaction, contentment is not measured by how much you have. It's whether you have everything you need. And the man is blessed who has everything he needs. And so she's saying that if you have me, I am offering that. I am the key to your being in this blessed state. On the other hand, and to find her, I love the way this is stated here. Verse 35, whosoever findeth me finds life. And then verse 36, he that sins against me wrongs his own soul, and all they that hate me love death. In other words, in me, you will find life. Ignore me, you will find death. So here's the consequences of ignoring wisdom. And therefore, we should seek, we should find her, because that is the key to a blessed life. All right, let's think through some things here, or at least put on our thinking caps for a few minutes. There has been, from almost the beginning of the church age, a question over this section here from verse 22 down through verse 31, when it says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, and so forth, that this is actually speaking of Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ. For instance, let me read, Schofield has a note down here. It says, that wisdom is more than the personification of an attribute of God or of the will of God at best for man, or of the will of God as best for man, but is a distinct foreshadowing of Christ, is certain. Certain. Yeah, it's absolutely certain that wisdom here is a foreshadowing, a distinct foreshadowing of Christ. Well, it may be certain for Mr. Schofield. I'm not sure it was all that certain for many others. However, in the earliest days of the church, certainly among the church fathers, that was their understanding of this passage, that this was speaking of the pre-incarnate Christ. You can see why, can't you? The fact of the preeminence that is described here to Christ, or to wisdom rather, preceding all things, the fact that wisdom is at work in creation, and then this idea of being the delight of the Father. And so there are those who see in this the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ. I don't know if y'all are familiar with that language or with the controversy that rages around it. It's basically saying when the Scripture speaks of the Son as begotten, and you go back to the Apostles' Creed. I think we've got that in our hymn book. Let's go find you a hymn book. Well, it may be. Let me see if we got them in here. But that's the one right there. 716 has the index back here. The numbers, that, yes, okay. Yes, and Paige, you are right. It is the Nicene Creed in 717. Look at this, 717. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Well, certainly, what we read here in Proverbs fits that picture to some degree. The problem, and, well, a number of problems, in that the Hebrew, when you really look at these words, for instance, there in Proverbs 8, verse 22, it says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way. That Hebrew word is often translated created. The Lord created me in the beginning. Is that Christ? In other words, the word that is translated in the King James, possessed, I think in the NIV is translated, He brought me forth. or it could be possessed. Yeah, there is a possibility of one or the other. The NIV reads this as he brought me forth. He created me in the beginning. Anybody see a problem with that? Big problem. That's Arianism. That was the idea of Arius, is that Christ was not quite God. He was the first created being who then creates everything else. And so notice that when you start looking at Proverbs 8, then it starts sounding like that. That yes, I was the first created being, and then I was the means by which all else were created. In other words, in fact, Adam Clark, the Methodist commentator, I got tickled reading him because, oh man, talk about waxing eloquent on this. He is absolutely horrified, he says, by what he hears some of his contemporaries saying about this. And he says, they have taken away my eternal son, and I know not where they have laid him. In other words, the idea is of Christ being co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, uncreated. In other words, not just created at the beginning. That's what Arius was saying, that Christ was created when the beginning began, but that Christ is eternal. He predates the beginning. There is no beginning for Christ. And notice it's not just that one. The next term in the next verse, verse 23, I was set up, literally means brought forth. Then in verse 24, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. It's the idea I was begotten, I was born. Joe, read those three verses. 22, 23, and 24 out of the NIV. In other words, what you're saying is there is a point in time where whoever this is started. And what we're saying is, no, there was no point in time when the second person of the Trinity started. He's co-eternal with the Father in every sense. Now, could there be subordinationism within the Trinity in an official sense? Yes. In other words, the Father is distinct from the Son. They have an official distinction. But in nature, they are not distinct. They are co-equal. That make sense? Yes. That's. Let me just put it this way. What then is this saying? If this is not an allusion to Christ, what is it saying? I think it's simply saying that it was in creation, at the beginning of creation, that we first see the attribute of God's wisdom expressed. It's there. In other words, did God begin to be wise when he started to create? Of course not. But that's the first time we see the attribute in action. That's the only time we see the evidence of the attribute of wisdom is at the beginning of creation and the beginning of time. Now, we would say that God's wisdom is an eternal attribute. It didn't begin. It wasn't born. It wasn't brought forth or set up at some point in time. But in the sense, what we've got going on here is simply a personification of this attribute of wisdom in which she first makes her appearance at the beginning of creation. Now, that then brings this question, but is there no relationship of Christ to wisdom? And that's where you're pointing out, Darren. And I would remind you that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1, and we don't have time to go through the whole chapter here, but is talking about the whole idea is that the Greeks were infatuated with wisdom. The seed of philosophy and all of that. They love to argue and prove things by these rational arguments and so forth. And Paul tells us early in that chapter that they'll never know God that way. The world by wisdom, by its own wisdom, will never, ever come to the acknowledgement of God. But he says that we being the elect, we see wisdom, that the cross, which is foolishness to the Greek, a stumbling block to the Jew, to us is Christ, both the power and wisdom of God. In other words, we see the cross as a delivering instrument, a saving instrument. And the Greek doesn't understand that. we see the cross as this wisdom. I keep saying, I suppose, the most famous formula that we are, in our modern day vernacular, is the formula E equals MC squared. Everybody know that formula, right? E equals MC squared. Einstein's formula. Not a one of us knows what it, how you derived it. All, trust me, if you ever saw the proof, you would be struck with the fact that that is a eloquent solution to a most complex statement. Because what Einstein is doing is showing the relationship between matter and energy. That they're simply the same thing, just different forms of the same thing. But pages and pages of mathematics to get to that eloquent, simple solution to a problem. How do energy and matter relate to each other? Well, in the same way, we say, oh, we believe in the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, yes, that's true. That's like E equals MC squared. That's the solution. But we really will never appreciate the solution till we understand the problem. And the problem is, how in the world does a holy, just, righteous God put a hell-deserving sinner in heaven and be just in doing it? How do you do that? And in essence, that is the checkmate or the check that Satan had God in from the beginning. When he managed to seduce man into sin, it's like he's got God in check. Now how are you going to do it? You said you're going to raise this creature up to let him rule over all your creation. That's what Psalm 8 says. This lowly creature, you're going to exalt him above all your works. Let me see you do it now. That's your purpose, and I've thwarted it by bringing him into sin. How will God be able to fulfill his plan and his purpose for man without violating his justice, his law, his holiness? How's he going to do that? The cross is the solution. It's this eloquent solution to the problem. So no wonder we don't understand the glory of the solution if we don't even understand the problem. But oh, there was this it is the most difficult problem to ever confront the moral universe. It had all appearances to be absolutely insolvable. In other words, Satan thinks he's got God not just in check, but checkmate. There's no way out. I won. And then comes the cross, whereby God is now just and the justifier of the sinner who believes in Jesus. In other words, God's purpose for man is fulfilled. He's now glorified, exalted, and yet at the same time, his justice is not violated. His law is upheld. There's the glory of the cross. And so Paul will go on then to say that it is of him, of God, that we are in Christ Jesus. I wish that were better. I wish there was a better way of translating that verse. Go there just for a second. 1 Corinthians 1:30. The reason, there are times that the pronoun gets in our way. Notice what verse 30 is saying. But of him. And the him here goes back to the word God in verse 28. In other words, of God, ye are in Christ Jesus. It's one of the strongest statements of election you're ever going to find in Scripture. And it's obscured by the English. In other words, why am I in Christ Jesus? How did I get here? It's of God. He did it. So I am of God in Christ Jesus, who is made to me these things. And the first one on the list is wisdom. He is my wisdom. You say, well, what do you mean? Again, back to this idea of spiritual insight, spiritual wisdom. And Paul will go on into chapter 2 saying, that's why when I come to Corinth, I don't preach anything but Christ and him crucified. The Greeks, they want something else, but this is all I know. This is all I've got to preach. You hear me? You heard me. And it is wisdom, but it's the wisdom that the princes of this world never got. They don't get it. They don't see it. Because he goes on to say it's in a mystery. It's a hidden wisdom. He uses that language. It's a wisdom that has been hidden. In other words, again, back to this idea, it can't be learned by self-discovery. But then he turns around later in chapter 2 and says, but God has now revealed it to us by these words spoken by the Spirit. In other words, it used to be hidden, now it's been revealed. And it's been revealed in these words that we call the gospel. Yes, sir. Yeah. Brought out in the open. Yeah. It's come out of the closet, so to speak. Bad analogy, but anyway, you get the picture. Okay, so you got Christ is our wisdom. It's not the wisdom of the world. In fact, by that wisdom, man will never know God. It's, in other words, till we learn that we can't discover God, he must reveal himself to us. That's the key. Can't be discovered. Must be revealed. And that God has revealed it in the words that the Spirit teaches. In other words, yes, it was a hidden wisdom. Now it has been revealed in the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there, it is that which he writes Timothy, able to make us wise to salvation. I mentioned William Huntington, who always signed his name, William Huntington, SS. And he said he didn't have enough money for a doctor's, didn't have enough schooling for of these other little initials. So he just put SS, meant sinner saved. He said, I've been made wise to salvation. That's the only credentials I've got. I've been made wise to salvation. That's good enough. Mm-hmm. You're right. Oh, yeah. They're attacked. So that talk about foolishness. They are debating wisdom in the flesh. So is there a sense in which Christ is the personification of wisdom? Absolutely. Absolutely. But R.C., I think it's Sproul, in one of the study Bibles, the Ligonier, that says this is not talking about a fourth person to the Trinity. And it almost, in other words, it's easy for us to sort of fall into that trap. I think it best to leave it. Does Scripture ever identify this with the person of Christ? No. It's best to leave it as how it comes across. It's a personification of this attribute called wisdom. We see that being exhibited in God's actions, in creation, in his plan, in his purpose for us, and especially at the cross of Jesus. Okay, we'll leave this there.